This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida, where Reverend Kevin Labby is our senior pastor. Today's message is part three in our 2014 Advent series titled Nativity Songs. This sermon is taken from Luke chapter 1, verses 68 through 79, and is titled The Song of Zechariah. Now here's Kevin with today's message.
Let me invite you to open in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 68 through 79 this morning, but we're also going to be making reference to some verses leading up to it so that we properly understand the context. As you open up there, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for the way that you so graciously love us. We know that we do not deserve your favor, but we have found it irrevocably by grace, your sovereign mercy to us through Jesus Christ, your Son. Lord, we thank you that in Christ we have been taken out of darkness and placed in light, a kingdom that should never perish and one of everlasting dominion. Lord, shine the light of that kingdom into our hearts and minds this morning. We pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we might grow to bring him more and more glory and honor and reflect your goodness in the world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, it was my privilege as a pastor to participate in something at our church called Project Angel Tree, which is not unlike the Dove Tree out in the foyer. Project Angel Tree is an opportunity for churches and church members to provide gifts for the children of prisoners during the Christmas season. And our church participated in that year after year. And we oftentimes signed up to take gifts to those children that were having a hard time finding other sponsors. And so we oftentimes worked at the last minute. And one year I made the promise that as a pastor I would take those gifts that had no one to deliver them out to these folks without realizing fully why they didn't have anybody to take them out. They were actually to the most dangerous parts of Pittsburgh. So I and some other naive pastors, we loaded up our vehicles with these toys and drove into some of the more dangerous projects. And I, of course, arrived there in the evening when it was dark, the van full of highly expensive gifts, and rolled into town, stranger, not knowing where any of the houses were. So I was driving very slowly through, looking wherever. And I eventually was confronted by a resident of the community who starkly asked me, "What are you doing here?" And I said, "Well, I'm a pastor. I'm delivering some gifts members of our church had purchased to provide for children during the holidays, the children of, you know, fathers and mothers who are incarcerated." And the guy looked at me, and he just got this beaming smile on his face. He said, "Oh, well, let me help." And he showed me the different homes and everything where I could go. And it was such a privilege to walk through the door and bring these little bags of gifts that fathers had picked out for their children. And others had come alongside those dads to provide them and would walk in. And the kids would say, "Thank you so much for these gifts," or some other cute little expression. And I would say, "Well, they're not really from me. They're from your dad. He loves you." And how touching it was to see some of those kids get little tears in their eyes, thinking that they had been forgotten by their dads, only to find out that they'd been remembered. And when we look in the passage this morning, that's something of what we see. It would have been very easy for God's people at the time of Christ's birth to believe, for instance, that they had been forgotten, that they had been passed by God. But God never forgets his children. He never leaves them. He never forsakes them. The Bible tells us that even in the darkest circumstances, the circumstances where we would be hard-pressed to believe that God is still there with us, God has pledged forever to be with us. You might remember in his Great Commission, Jesus told the disciples to go into all the world to make known the riches of God's grace by making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Down throughout the ages, God has been gathering into his church believers, baptizing them and receiving them. Today, we're going to see two girls baptized and join the church here along with many others, which is exciting. But in that Great Commission, what did Jesus say to his church? He said, "Behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." Even prior to his ascension into heaven, Jesus promised that he would not leave his church's orphans. He said he would send to them another comforter, a counselor, the Holy Spirit, to be with them. And that's exactly what he did on the day of Pentecost. He sent the Holy Spirit to not only dwell with the church, but to dwell within the church, to never leave, to never forsake. But let's be completely honest. Sometimes it's very difficult to believe that God is still there. There's some circumstances in life that are very, very dark. And it's almost, it seems, especially at the holidays, when these things come most notably to mind. Maybe it's over the holidays that you look around the table and see someone missing that you wish was there. Maybe it's during the holidays that you long to rejoice with your children, but you're alienated from them to one degree or another. Maybe you long to share that special day with a spouse and they're no longer in your life. Maybe you're a dad or a mom that wants to make Christmas special for your children, but this year is very, very tight financially. For all these reasons and more, God can seem very distant. How are we to deal with that distance, that sense of distance? How do we maintain our hope when God seems to be far off? This is a good question, and it's one that this passage addresses very, very clearly. So I want to draw your attention first back to Luke chapter 1, verse 5. And I want to go through this with you just for a moment and show you the extraordinary birth of John the Baptist being foretold. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron, meaning that she too came from a priestly family. And notice in verse 6, both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Now, when you read that, you immediately should have a reaction. Because who among us, apart from Jesus Christ, who shares in our humanity, who among us observes all of the Lord's commandments and walks blamelessly? The answer is no one. The Bible tells us we've all fallen short of the glory of God. None of us can stand righteously and blamelessly before God in and of ourselves. So how is it that Zechariah and Elizabeth are reckoned so righteous before the throne of God? Well, the answer is in what their religious observance testifies, and that is their faith. They are justified in the same way that we are justified, reckoned blameless before the throne of God, because their trust wasn't only in themselves, their trust was ultimately, moreover, in Christ, the coming Redeemer, the one to whom they were looking for redemption. In verse 7, we read that they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. This is a great and marvelous privilege. It wouldn't be very often that a priest would be able to offer incense on behalf of God's people, to go and enjoy that closer proximity to the presence of God among his people in the temple. But here Zechariah receives in the Lord's gracious providence the call to go ahead and offer. In verse 11, we read that he wasn't alone as he was in there. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, what so oftentimes we hear when the Lord appears through a messenger, an angel to his people, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, what has been shown to Zechariah as he approaches to offer incense? Well, he's been shown a great mercy. He's told by an angelic messenger that he and his wife, long barren, will now have a child even in their older years. And this child is going to be special. He's going to be required to take what is described in the Old Testament as a Nazarite vow, even from birth, the New International Version reads. But in the Greek, we actually read that it's even from his mother's womb. He is a person. He is a human. Even inside his mother's womb, one in whom the Holy Spirit will be found filling to overflowing. Many of the people of Israel will be brought back to God. This is actually a reference to a prophecy given to Malachi 400 years prior, that prior to the appearance of the Messiah would come a messenger to prepare the way of the Lord, who would reconcile fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, families back to one another, and the spirit and power of Elijah would be with him. Zechariah is told that it's his son, this son of miraculous birth. But notice Zechariah's response. It's eerily reminiscent of something we see in the book of Genesis, and this quite intentional on the part of Luke. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." I think there's an element of humor that we could find here. Zechariah is confronted by an angelic messenger as he approaches, but does not enter the Holy of Holies in the temple. When he's been called by God's providence through the casting of lots to offer incense, he's told this marvelous message, and he doubts how it can be. It's as though Gabriel's saying, "Look, I'm an angel, man. You've just seen an amazing thing. Do you not believe that God could also give you a child?" Well, this is reminiscent of something we see in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. Zechariah and Elizabeth are told that they're going to have a child in their elder years, even though Elizabeth has been barren till that point. Remember Abraham and Sarah, and God's amazing call to Abraham that he would father a nation, even though he was elderly, his wife barren, them having no child. They would be given a child, and through that child would come a blessing to all nations. It's almost as though God is bookending this great promise to say, "I promised this so many years ago to your great father Abraham, but now, Zechariah, you are going to see its fulfillment in sending this great deliverer, the one I prophesied so many years ago." Verse 21, "Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When this time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. 'The Lord has done this for me,' she said. 'In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace from among the people.'" Now, what does this have to do with perhaps being at times forgotten by God? Everything. If anyone had reason to believe that God had forgotten about them, it would have been Zechariah and Elizabeth. They could say it corporately because the nation of Israel was existing at a time of relative prophetic silence. 400 years had passed since Malachi had last prophesied the coming of a great Redeemer and one to prepare the way for him. For 400 years, God had not spoken in the same way through a prophet of that type. And all the while, God's people suffered greatly, fighting wars for their deliverance, suffering under Roman oppression, paying stern taxes, suffering oftentimes brutality at the hand of the Romans. Corporately, they were suffering. They were downtrodden. Where was the God of Israel, the one who promised that they would be led by a great king, one who would sit on the throne of his father David forever? Where was God in the midst of all this suffering? But Zechariah and Elizabeth could say it much more than corporately. They could say it personally. Where was he in their suffering? After all, they were righteous. They were blameless. They did everything right. And even in doing everything right, they still suffered. They longed to have a child. When Gabriel appears, he says to Zechariah, "Your prayer has been answered," meaning you've prayed for a long time for a blessing. And that blessing has not come. Where was God in that? Well, when Gabriel appears, he reminds us of that great truth we referenced before. God never leaves, never forsakes his people. Even in their suffering, he's preparing for them a great glory. In fact, when you think about it, in the world's eyes, Zechariah and Elizabeth, as Jews living under Roman oppression, as relatively obscure priests and priest's wife, in the world's eyes, were very low. But when Gabriel appears, he reminds them of something that was always true, even in their lowest point, that they are highly esteemed, highly favored, that God loves them, that he adores them, and that the sorrows of this life, the circumstances they endure, in no way diminish their position that they have in Christ. You know, our world tells us that your identity is found in your circumstances. Our world tells us that you must make something of yourself. You must learn to control your circumstances, the world around you. As you get others to do your bidding, as you procure for yourself certain financial resources, as you get a privileged position and earn the accolades and affirmation of others, then you come into having an identity. You're a self-made person. You're a self-made man. But the Bible flips all of this and tells us that we have no identity, no lasting purpose or meaning apart from God. Our identity is anchored not in our circumstance, but in Christ. Our circumstances change. Our deliverer never does. When Gabriel appears, he reminds Zechariah and reinforces to him that even in his doubts, even in his brokenness, he is never in any way lesser the child of God. That God loves him and perhaps has used this sorrow and brokenness to prepare him to receive that Spirit-born revelation that there is no true and lasting security outside of God. Our self-sufficiency, our efforts, our moral exertions, anything that we do cannot make for ourselves an identity. It's only in Christ. It's his righteousness, not our own. And so notice that Zechariah responds when finally given the gift of speech, having it returned with a great song of praise to God. And notice what he says in verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." What Zechariah testifies to in those verses is that his only hope is in Christ's righteousness, not his own. Verse 68 tells us that it's God who redeemed. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." It's not through our own moral exertions. It's not through what we can do. It's by God's grace alone, through Christ alone, because it's in Christ that he visits and it's in Christ that he redeems. And it's his power, his majesty that matters most. Verse 69, "And he's raised up a horn of salvation for us." This horn is not the horn of musical instruments. This horn is the horn of an animal like a ram, referencing the power of God to deliver. He's raised up a horn of salvation, a ram in the thicket, one who will go to the cross and die for his people and only then again to take up his life, proclaiming victory over their greatest enemies, death and sin, and triumph over all of it, so that we do not need to live in fear. This all in fulfillment of God's great and precious promises. Verse 70, "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies." Who is our greatest enemy? In Scripture, Paul talks about the last enemy, that's death. Where, O death, is thy victory? Where, O death, is thy sting? Sin's power was broken at the cross. Every lesser expression of sin, its power coming to an end because Christ has triumphed. He's rescued and is rescuing us from the hand of all who hate us. The world, the flesh, and the devil, the three great enemies of the Christian faith, have their power broken. It is true now, but we're finding an ever greater expression of it. And that's why in verse 74, Zechariah testified that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all of our days. The prosperity of the gospel message in our life is assured. The power of sin and death has been canceled at the cross. The deliverer has appeared. He's done the great and decisive work. He's now simply applying that, extending it down throughout the world through our present age. And though the world is fallen, though the world's flawed, though our lives are not all that they should be, and we taste the miseries of this life for a time, God is allowing the world to continue as it is for grace, for his gracious purpose to still gather in all of those who are called according to his purpose. So Zechariah realizes a profound truth that not only is our hope not in ourselves, but in Christ, but that God's hope, even though it's deferred, is not denied. Hope deferred is not denied. That's the reason Zechariah references Abraham in verse 73. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. That promise was made to Abraham, but would not be realized in fullness until much later. In fact, we still are waiting for the fullest expression of the promise given to Abraham. But make no mistake, God along the way has been revealing a greater fulfillment of his promises to Abraham so that we would know, even though our hope is deferred, it's not being denied. We are moving toward a glory that's in the future. And as we look to the past and we see God's past faithfulness, we understand that it's a pledge of his future grace. You know, whenever the nation of Israel endured a great deliverance, or enjoyed, rather, a great deliverance, do you remember how many times in the Old Testament they took a moment after that deliverance to erect perhaps a stone monument, an Ebenezer, a testimony to God's faithfulness and his grace, so that future generations could look back and see how God was faithful in the past, and draw the wonderful conclusion that if God has been so faithful in the past, he's not going to give up on us now. His past faithfulness is a pledge of his future grace. Even though some of the hope of Christ is deferred, it's not been denied. We're moving toward that glory that is to come. So in times of sorrow, in times of difficulty, we don't need to move to despair. We don't need to live in fear. We have a hope, a love that drives out fear. We have no more fear of insignificance because we know that we have an everlasting life in Christ. We have an identity that's not fixed in our circumstances. It's fixed only in him, and it cannot be shaken because he's not shaken. We have no more fear of condemnation, of God forgetting us or showing his wrath toward us, because in Christ we are loved. And God's heart toward us is the loving and compassionate heart of a father, not the condemning heart of a judge. We have no more fear of failure, because even in our failures, God proves that he uses all things to bring about his purposes. And that when we fall forward. At the end of this wonderful song, Zechariah's attention turns away from kind of the general principles of God's grace to a particular expression of grace in his life, and that of his son, John the Baptist. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. God is not absent. God is here. God is not indifferent. He's filled with compassion toward you. Sometimes his mercies are severe and difficult, just as they were to the nation of Israel over thousands of years. But make no mistake, God has a plan and a purpose in it all, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And in God's time, that light will appear just as it appeared then. This weekend, I had the privilege, the dizzying privilege, to do two weddings, which was so much fun. On Thursday night, we had a beautiful rehearsal for a wedding out in Mount Dora. On Friday evening, they enjoyed the wedding, and it was just perfect. The timing of everything just went right according to the clock. They got married on the shore of a lake. The sunset was coming down. It was like God himself was just orchestrating all things to come together. They said their vows. The sunset started. They had beautiful photos. It couldn't have been any better. It was just gorgeous. Yesterday, there was another wedding here at the church. Many of you know Emily Gray and Carter Howard. They were married here, and their wedding was equally beautiful. It was absolutely gorgeous. There weren't any glitches, as far as I could tell. We came out from the side, Carter and I, along with the groomsmen. We took our places here in the front. The bridesmaids, the groomsmen had processed down the aisle. It was just gorgeous. And then we waited for the bride. We waited for Emily to appear. But she didn't. There's a little pause. It wasn't totally awkward, but it was enough to make me think to myself, like, oh, where's Emily? I didn't say that to Carter because I didn't want to terrify him. But I did wonder, where is she? There's a little bit of a delay. Now, if I didn't know Emily, I probably would have panicked a little bit. It turned out that she left behind her bouquet in the room where she prepared. She had to run back and get that. That's the story I heard anyway. And then finally she made her way. I didn't really have doubt. When she appeared, it was just wonderful. And I think it was heightened by the sense of waiting. But we knew her, and we knew that she was going to be there. If we could say that of any human being, we can most assuredly say it of our great God. He who appears to be taking a little longer in your life than you would like, make no mistake, he's coming. And when he appears, he's going to bring his glory with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that even though we experience times of loneliness and are tempted to believe that maybe you've even forgotten us, we have so many wonderful expressions of your past faithfulness to restore peace to our conscience and joy in your spirit, that your past faithfulness is a pledge of your future grace. And that even though hope might be deferred for a moment, it's not denied. Lord, for this we give you praise. Would you be with those who are hurting this holiday season? Would you remind them that they are loved and that you are working together all things for their good ultimately, even though in this present stage of their redemption there is deep sorrow. And Father, for those who are rejoicing, we pray that in their joy, they would gain a hunger for the greater joy that awaits the coming of your Son, Jesus, again. In his name we pray. Amen.
Willow Creek Church is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org, and our phone number is 407-699-8211.